hope you will not mind my reading again tonight from the English Standard Version. I do this simply because in many places in Ecclesiastes I've found it to be a somewhat clearer translation. And I think as you compare it with your New King James, it will be helpful, actually, to have those two different ways of rendering things in the English. But we're going to read tonight again from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and read through the end of chapter 7. It was Easter night 1 year ago that we began this series. And we're making our way slowly through. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Hear the word of God. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad, or good, literally. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Amen. And then we're going to read a New Testament text tonight, actually. It might seem to have nothing to do with what we just read, but I think in time you'll see that it does. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 21 through 16. Again, hear the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God endures forever. And we very much need his help to understand it. So let's go now to him and ask that he would open our hearts. We do ask our Father, trusting you through Jesus, that you will now give to us the Holy Spirit in abundant measure, indeed beyond what we can even think. And we ask you to illumine us, that your word may truly be to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and may guide us into both the mystery and the matchless beauties of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I drive my car and listen to the Christian radio station. Something my wife always tells me I should stop doing, quote, "because it only gets you upset," unquote. There I hear preacher after preacher be so absolutely sure of his bomb-proof answers and his foolproof biblical interpretations, in spite of the fact that preacher A at 9:30 a.m. usually contradicts preacher B at 10 o'clock a.m. and so on throughout the day. His five easy steps, alliterated around the letter P. His crisis of the month, toward which you should give a, quote, love gift, if the Lord so leads. And the more sure he seems, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian. Because on this side of the microphone, antennas, and speakers, life isn't that simple. Answers aren't that clear, and nothing is that sure. There is a real paradox, brethren, in this thing we call wisdom. One side of the paradox is that wisdom, if it is wisdom at all, begins with humility. The beginning of wisdom, the scriptures tell us, is the fear of God. It is a very deep-seated awareness that I don't have wisdom, and I need to get it from outside myself. Or as Kohelet, the preacher, has said to us in so many words, wisdom, real wisdom, answers with a hearty "not I" to the questions of chapter 6, verse 12, when the question thunders forth after all that Kohelet has been saying to us, "Who knows? Who among you knows what is good for man in the short span of this frail little life that you live under the sun? Who can tell what is good for you? And who can tell you what will be after you under the sun? Who among you is competent to guide you into a life of goodness, given everything I have said to you? Who among you is competent to actually predict and give you some hope for the future, given everything I have said to you about the impotence and the ignorance, and for that matter, the impurities of man?" And wisdom says, "Not I. Not I." Wisdom, as Kohelet has gone on to point out, in the early verses of chapter 7, has a deep sense of its own mortality and what that mortality means. I am dying, and I'm not just dying in the sense that one day my bodily functions are going to stop functioning. I am dying in the sense that I'm under judgment. That's what my mortality means. It is not well between me and my Maker. And also there's this sense in wisdom, not just of my own mortality and what that really means with regard to my standing before God. Wisdom also senses its own need of rebuke. I'm out of the way, I need to be guided back in. So I would rather hear the rebuke of the wise than listen to the drunken laughter of fools. Wisdom begins with humility if it begins anywhere. But the other side of the paradox is that the besetting sin of wisdom is pride. You know, the more man or woman thinks he or she is wise, the more he or she tends to become proud. And that is really quite a paradox when you think about what wisdom is. And with that besetting sin of wisdom, which is pride, comes also a great immodesty, not in the sense of not having sufficient clothing on, but the old sense of immodesty, a tendency to go beyond your bounds. Wisdom, when it begins to be filled with pride, has a lot of easy answers. It has a lot of black and white. Wisdom, when it begins to be filled with pride, can't see that there are any gray areas, and begins to have a lot of simple, simplistic, formulaic answers about things that are actually almost impossible to figure out. I mean, Job's friends are really the paradigm example, aren't they? You know, in a sense, these guys have fairly great theology. They really understand what righteousness is and what sin is and the fact that there's going to be a judgment to come. I mean, who can fault them? They got good theology. And they just pound Job with it. And God makes them out in the end of the book to be just consummate fools. And last week, as we were, you know, moving on in chapter 7, we began, and this was a little unsettling, at least to me, in answer to the question, who can show us good and who can give us hope for the future, Kohelet very kindly begins to say to us, well, there is a better way. You know, you're not just left to frozen at this crossroads, unable to figure out where to go next. There is a better way. It's called the way of wisdom. That's the superior way for man to live. And he barely gets us off on the path, and he starts to sort of suck us in the gut with a number of things that don't seem to make sense at first. And they really boil down to this. You know what? When you're walking in the way of wisdom, let me just remind you, wisdom is not untouchable. Wisdom can be corrupted. Even the wise will accept a bribe under the right circumstances. Wisdom can be corrupted. It can become, in that sense, very insincere. Wisdom can fall prey not just to insincerity, it can fall prey to inconstancy. Beginning well, fine, it's good to begin well, it's good to begin walking in wisdom, but better is the end of a thing than the beginning. It's wisdom that perseveres, that's really worth something. Wisdom also can fall prey to a great inflexibility. So annoyed with how things are today and sort of this quickness of spirit to complain and gripe about, you know, the culture and how terrible things are in the world. And God, why did you let the good old days become the good old days? Why can't they be the good now days? And this sort of rigid hyper-conservatism that wants always to go back and revisit a golden age. But not just those things can snare wisdom. Also, there's this rather dubious praise of wisdom in verses 11 and 12 we looked at, that the protection of wisdom, and it does provide protection, it's like the protection of money. It provides a certain cushion against the hard knocks of life, but we've already seen Kohelet just slash and gash the whole idea that money really provides any real protection. So to say to us that the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money is kind of not saying very much. And he says wisdom can preserve the life of the one who has it in verse 12, but we've already been told that the wise man dies like the fool. So he then sort of just drops the house on us in verses 13 and 14 and says to us in so many words, you really have no idea what God is doing, even in all of your wisdom. You look out on the world, there is a fundamental crookedness in this world that God has placed there, and with all your wisdom, you cannot sort it out. Not terribly encouraging. But then, in the opening verse of our text this evening, it's as if Kohelet wants to sort of spin this out a bit, and he says in verse 15, the first part of the verse, I'm going to render this in kind of an American colloquialism, I've seen it all, he says. I've seen it all in my short life. In my vain life, I have seen everything. And what he's going to do for the next, we'll be on this for a few weeks, he's now going to take us on, I think, a kind of tour of wisdom's riddles. Things that, you know, wisdom is good. Wisdom is the better way. Better be a wise man than a fool. He told us back in chapter 2, a wise man's eyes are in his head. The fool's walking around in blindness and darkness. But you've got to understand, brethren, that wisdom has certain riddles it really can't get to the bottom of. Things that really defy the easy answers of prideful wisdom. And the first one he's going to give to us, which we're going to explore tonight for a few minutes, the first instance of wisdom's riddles, here in verses 15 through 24, is going to show us not just the limits of wisdom, that there's a certain line beyond which wisdom cannot take us with any productivity. It's also going to show us a very great perversity to which we wise and righteous ones are deeply susceptible. Let's get into this a bit this evening, beginning with what I'm going to call morality with a motive. Morality with a motive in verses 15 through 18. He begins, as he says, I've seen it all in my vain life. He begins with a vexing problem. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, that problem, you may think you've heard that before from Kohelet. He's actually not brought this before us in just this way before. We have seen before that the wise man on one hand, the one who fears God and walks in righteousness before the Lord, and the fool, who's frankly just out to have a good time, they do die the same death. The same event happens to both of them. But this is actually a little worse. This is actually a reversal of the fates of these two people. It's the wise and righteous man who is being cut off while living a righteous and wise life. And the foolish and wicked person is having a long and prosperous life. And the roles seem to have been, the fates rather, seem to have been reversed. 1887, a young man is born who, you'll be maybe amazed at this, some of you young folks, he by the time he graduated from high school, he was already a millionaire. And after he graduated from high school, his parents, being aboundingly wealthy, sent him off on a worldwide cruise. That was his graduation gift, and around the world he sailed. And he came back, interestingly, with his heart gripped by the need of the mission field, and he wanted to be a missionary. And the Lord got a hold of this young man's heart in a very great way, and he began to just renounce the privileges of his upbringing. He began to turn himself away from the riches that God had given to him. He just simply did not live for money and possessions. He went to Yale. He studied there very diligently, and then went on to do graduate work in Princeton. And throughout that time, there began to be more and more a settled conviction that the only thing he wanted to do with his life was go to China and give his life witnessing for Jesus to the Muslims in China. And so as he labored both in Yale and in Princeton to get himself ready for this, he then set sail. At the age of 25, he set sail for Egypt, and he was going to stop in Egypt and study Arabic on his way to China. And he got there, I believe, it was December of 1912, and within a month he had contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25 while still in Egypt. You know him probably as William Borden of Yale. 12 years later, May 1925, another young boy is born. His name is Saloth Sar. He grows up and lives a very different life from our young William Borden. His life is full of turbulence. He becomes a radical in time. He puts together a radical militant movement, organizes it, and takes over his country. And by the time he and his regime have finished their atrocities, some 1.7 million people have been tortured to death. You can still see their photographs online, haunting pictures of not just men, but women and little young children. My Katie's age, my Kenton's age, my Andrew's age, taken to these compounds where they are systematically tortured and killed. 1.7 million people. And while he is eventually arrested for his crimes against humanity, He is never brought to trial. He dies a relatively peaceful and natural death at the age of 72 in 1998. We know him today as Pol Pot, the head of the Khmer Rouge. Now, I don't know how all of that hits you, but I, for one, am set back on my heels a bit by those two stories. A young man who is willing to do what very, very, very few Christian young people are willing to do, renounce a life of a millionaire to go minister to the Arabs, the Muslims, the Arabic-speaking people in China, and he's struck dead on the way at 25. And a man who commits some of the most heinous, disgusting atrocities against mankind, who dies of natural causes at age 72. And you've got to ask yourself, what's up with this? And what do you think about that, brethren? You can say, well, Pastor, you know, you can always make a case out of two illustrations. Fine, but you look closely at the world, brethren, you see that there is something of an observable pattern to this. How true is it that those who are wicked in the world, and even perhaps more so, those who are just half-hearted about righteousness, surely have an easier time of it? And how many sincere, committed, godly people do you know that, frankly, their life is chock full of difficulties? And the question is how we should respond. There's one way of responding that goes something like this. Well, that's easy. Don't be too good, because it's a waste of time. It's a bad roll of the dice to be too good. But don't be too bad either, because you don't want to push God too far and tempt him to take you out early. So the way to, you know, respond to this reversal of fates is just kind of walk a via media that really is downright mediocre. Don't be a fanatic on the good side, and don't throw yourself head over heels into a life of wickedness. And it sounds like that is Kohelet's response, because he goes on to say, don't be overly righteous. Verse 16, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And it sounds like he is articulating exactly what I've just suggested, this mediocre via media. Is that his point? Well, after some agonized reflection, it is my firm conviction that that is not Kohelet's point. Actually, there is something he is doing here that is so deep and profound in what he is saying to us, but you're going to have to work with me for a minute to dig it out. I think you will see this in the text when I'm done, but you're not going to see it at first. He takes these two shockingly unexpected outcomes, the outcome of the life of righteousness, the end is shocking. The outcome of the life of wickedness, the end is shocking. It's not what we expect. And I think that what he begins to do is use that as kind of a probe into what I'm going to call this evening outcome-based piety. You've probably heard of outcome-based education. You know, there's a lot of outcome-based piety. Have you ever thought about this? The question you and I face so often as Christians is the question that Job asked God, or that Satan asked God with respect to Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Haven't you kind of pampered him, God? Who wouldn't serve you when you've treated him so well, but treat him nastily for a while, he'll spit in your face. You know, you and I have to answer that question at various points throughout our Christian life. Do you serve God for nothing? What if God started treating you differently from the way he presently treats you and started to make your life a living hell? Do you serve him for nothing? Now, the answer to that is resoundingly no. Brethren, we are promised reward. In fact, we're promised reward that we're told eye is not seen, the mind and heart of man cannot even imagine the reward that we are promised, not just offered, but promised, and it's promised to the righteous. And that we should never let anything detract from that. However, I want to say to you, and I really want you to think about this, because if you don't get anything else tonight, I want you to get this. The fact that we are promised reward for our righteousness can lead us into a piety that is so easily mercenary. And I want you to think with me about that. Your piety and my piety, our walking in the ways of righteousness, obedience, service, wisdom, that can become a very, very selfish transaction. But not in the way maybe you think. This is what I mean by a selfish transaction. The focus of our piety can very subtly, in ways we don't even see, the focus of our piety can begin to be not so much on the worthiness of God that I should live this way. He is worthy of my living this way. The focus can very subtly shift to my own worthiness of His reward and blessing. The focus can shift from the worthiness of God. Why are you so pious? Because God is worthy. It can just happen so subtly, to a very subtle shift to a focus that's really more on my worthiness of His pleasure, His favor, His reward. Now, there are crass versions of this. There is a theology out there that sort of, slightly facetiously expressed, goes something like this: you know, I've been an awfully good boy this week. You know, God owes me a Lamborghini. That kind of thinking. I've been an awfully good boy. And we hear that sort of thing, and we realize that that's terribly crass. I mean, that's an error not simply with respect. It's an error, first of all, with respect to the what of God's reward, because I've searched the scriptures and I don't find anywhere that we're promised a Lamborghini. So the reward, the what of the reward is missed. But there's also a very deep error regarding the why. I've been a good boy and I've merited God doing something like that for me, giving me some material possession that I happen to set my heart upon. And we see immediately that there's something deeply mercenary about that kind of piety, where I'm doing what I do so God will, you know, give me a house and a car and two cats and a dog or whatever. But there's a much more pious version of this. We could find it here tonight. Because as Christians go on in their walk with the Lord, there begins to be, if they're real Christians, there begins to be a concern, a sober concern, for adherence to, quote, what pleases God. And you felt this. If you seriously know and love the God of the Bible, there begins to be in time a concern, and a sober concern, to adhere to what pleases God. And that's good. That's not bad. But the question that can come, needs to come, I want to ask you tonight, you think about the things you do, but you adhere to them because they please God, the certain ways that you keep the Sabbath, certain ways that you conduct your business, certain ways that you rear your children, certain entertainment choices that you make, certain, you know, even the way you present yourself physically. I do this because it pleases God. The question that you need to ask is this: are you really doing this because God is worthy to be pleased? Or are you doing this so that you can feel worthy of His pleasure? Now, that may not seem like an important question, but that is an essential question. Are you doing what you do because God is worthy to be pleased? Or are you doing what you do so you can feel worthy of His pleasure? You say, Pastor, what on earth difference does this make? I'll tell you the difference it makes. You'll see immediately which answer you would have to give if you were going to be honest. If God all of a sudden throws a monkey wrench into your life, if you're plugging along doing what you feel pleases God and He doesn't bless you, in fact, it seems like He's cursing you, and your life begins to fall apart, and your life becomes a living agony, does that make you angry? It makes me angry. Because I'm working awfully hard at pleasing God. And I think often, subtly, I feel that I'm worthy of Him acting like He's pleased with me. Thank you very much. Here's the other side of the question. Does it make you afraid? When things are going badly, things are going terribly, and God seems far away and silent, does it make you afraid? I must not have done enough. I must not have done the right things. Where is God? What do I have to do to get Him back? See, those kind of responses show that the focus has shifted from doing what you do because God is worthy to be pleased to your worthiness of His pleasure or your lack of worthiness. Or what if God blesses someone who doesn't fit the mold? God, you can't. How can you bless him? He's got dreadlocks and four earrings and a nose ring and he smells of cigarettes and I think he's got a porn problem and he's a liberal. How can you bless him? God, how can you bless that family? Look at the way they're rearing their kids. I'm breaking my neck over here with all, you know, strict and, you know, I got everything, you know, I'm at the controls all the time and look what's happening with my family and look at, you know, this family over here. I mean, it's like the parents are out to lunch and the kids are turning out fine. What are you doing? God, you can't bless them. Look at the way they handle their finances. Just patently irresponsible. We're pinching every penny. We can hardly make the bills. And look at, you know, they just have, you know, they're going to Disney World every summer. And they're spendthrifts. God, how come we're bringing you reformed worship every week? Everything decent and in order right down to the lilies. And we're struggling to grow. We can't even get a church planted in Manhattan. And how come it is, God, that the Arminian church down the street that's serving lattes and playing jazz, they're winning converts, it seems, by the thousands. And we get all smug, don't we? Yeah, well, they're winning converts because of the lattes and the jazz. We may be small, but we're right. But what if God is really saving souls in that church? You say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? You see, the focus has shifted from doing what we do because God is worthy that it be done this way to really thinking somehow we're worthy of His pleasure because of what we do. It's outcome-based piety. And God sometimes, in fact, God often doesn't come through on the outcome. And it makes us mad. So that I think a better reading of verse 16 is this. What does he mean, don't be overly righteous? I think he means this. Don't inflate your piety into some kind of... Don't try to pump it up and inflate it until it's some kind of personal treasury of merit. You know, there was this old idea in the Roman church of the Middle Ages that somehow if you did enough good things, you could actually get beyond your duty and actually start building up kind of a credit line with God. And maybe other people could even draw on that credit line because you've just done super abounding, super arrogating works of merit. You know, we can get that way, really. I think that's largely what Kohelet is saying. Don't you ever begin to have this inflated notion that somehow your righteousness has got you to a place where you've got God obligated. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly sure of your righteousness. Don't be overly sure of your wisdom. Don't you ever say, I know how God does things. That's just wrong, God. That's not how you are. You can't bless that. And you should be blessing me, because I know how you are. I know how things are supposed to work with you. Don't be overly righteous. Don't make yourself overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Because you know what happens with that kind of outcome-based piety? It withers the soul. It withers the soul. The word here is, why would you desolate yourself? Why would you turn yourself into a waste place? You meet Christians who have begun to slide away from doing what they do before God because He's worthy of it, to a subtle sense that they have become worthy of His pleasure. You'll begin to find a piety with them that lacks peace, lacks often a wholesome beauty and symmetry. Now, you can get really fanatical sometimes. You can really start to grind in your life trying to get it right so God will be pleased. You know, the man whose confidence in God's favor rests elsewhere outside of himself, I don't merit anything from God. There's a wholesome beauty in that kind of piety. There's a contentment in it. You know, though he slay me, I don't enjoy it, but I will trust him. Though the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Because there's joy, there's delight in this piety, because, brethren, it's piety for God's sake. So don't be overly righteous. And don't make yourself too wise. Why should you desolate yourself? Now, it's also true, if this phenomenon of shocking outcomes, things that just, you know, the life of righteousness that ends in spinal meningitis at 25, if that kind of shocking outcome should steer us away from an outcome-based piety, and it should, a mercenary piety, it should also, Kohelet tells us, surely not drive us in the opposite direction to throw ourselves into a life of mercenary folly and wickedness. Well, fine, God, if it's that unpredictable, I'm just going to go whole hog into a life of wickedness and folly and just enjoy as much as I can as long as I can. Because, you know, when we see the life of a Pol Pot and we say, how could God let that man get away with that? You know what that tells us? It tells us that deep down we know God will judge sin. We know that. There's something profoundly wrong with sinners being let off scot-free. Well, if you know that God will judge sin, let me just say it this way. If God often surprises the expectations of mercenary piety, and he does, your piety is mercenary, you're going to find God throwing monkey wrenches in your piety, shocking you with outcomes that you don't expect. If he surprises the expectations of mercenary piety, he surely much more surprises the expectations of mercenary folly. Why will you die before your time? You throw yourself into a life of foolishness and sin. What happens to you when God surprises your expectations and cuts you off in your wickedness? And so the via media really here, as he says in verse 18, is the way of faith. It's the way of what he calls fearing God. Because you see, faith, the Old Testament term is fear of God, trust in the Lord that's full of reverence and trembles at both his goodness and what we've been saved from. Fear of God, he says, it's good for you. It's good for you that you should take hold of the one, that is the righteousness. True faith holds on to righteousness, seeks to walk in the ways of wisdom. And he says, it's good that you should not relax your hand from the other. Faith doesn't loose its grip of restraint on wickedness. It holds on to righteousness and wisdom, and it does not release its hand of restraint upon wickedness on the other hand. But you see, faith knows that the reward of the way of righteousness and wisdom is all of grace. I know you don't see this in the text yet. You will. Faith knows that if God rewards me, it is all of grace. And so, while I'm holding on to righteousness and I'm not relaxing my hand on the life of wickedness, I've got that in restraint. I know that my reward is unobligated and undeserved. And so listen, I am free to serve God for his own sake. And I'm ready for surprises. Because God may cut me off on the way home tonight and not allow me to taste any reward in this life of my piety. He may. But you know what? I know I don't deserve anything from him. And so I'm free to give myself to a piety that is for God's sake, not for mine. I've been freed by grace to do that. And so faith escapes both ditches. The one who fears God, he says at the end of verse 18, shall come out from both of these ditches. Now, that's the long point tonight. And you're probably saying, heaven help us, there's more. Morality with a motive. Now that's the complicated part of the message. Verses 15 through 18. He's using these surprising outcomes to kind of probe the expectations of mercenary piety and mercenary wickedness. The one who fears God comes out from both of them. But secondly then, in verses 19 through 22, I want you to just notice very quickly the wise and the righteous man from two different angles. And we begin in verse, the wise and the righteous man from two different angles. And I want you to notice in verses 19 and 20, we're shown the wise man from two different angles. Because maybe you're not seeing this emphasis on grace that I'm bringing out of the text. Wisdom, he says in verse 19, gives strength to the wise man. Why is the way of wisdom better? Because it gives you strength. In fact, he says it gives you more strength than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, brethren, if you've got 10 rulers in a city, and they're good rulers, I mean, that seems to be the implication here, your city is going to be well protected. I mean, you've got a whole multitude of counselors. They're going to make sure things are done right and done well, and there'll be a good administration of the city, and there'll be, you know, peace within, and a well fortified military to keep off attacks from without. I mean, 10 rulers in a city in these days, walled cities would have been like, you know, this city would have been unassailable. And he says wisdom gives more strength to the wise man than 10 rulers give to a city. Now we look at the wise man from the other angle in verse 20. And out of nowhere, and it seems to have nothing to do with the context, he says, but surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You see, here's the thing. Let's suppose you've got a city with 10 rulers. The city is set. What if you've got one cunning traitor on the inside? He can take the city out. Here's the problem for the wise man. He's got great wisdom. He's got more strength than 10 rulers give to a city. But the traitor's within. Because there's not a righteous person on the earth who in all of his wisdom is really good and not a sinner. And then he shows us a portrait of the righteous man from two different angles. On one hand, he says, and this is strange, this we don't expect, a righteous person who has a strange forbearance toward the sins of others. Don't take to heart, and he's not saying here, be oblivious. You know, there are people around whom you can whisper almost anything, mocking them, criticizing them, tearing them down, and they're just kind of, you know, airheads and they don't notice. He's not saying we should be those kind of people. He says, you're going to be walking about in this world. You should not take to your heart. You shouldn't get all worked up over the fact that people are cursing people. In fact, because if you listen closely, you know what you're going to discover? You're going to hear your servant, one who is under your authority, one who against whom you really have a right to exercise retribution, you're going to hear that people are cursing you. And you shouldn't be all worked up about this. You shouldn't take to heart everything you hear. You should not be ready to smack someone every time you find someone sinning in their speech. You should not even have that attitude when it's someone that you really have a right to smack, when it's someone under your authority. This is kind of a strange description of a righteous person. Don't get all worked up about sin. Well, how can I not get worked up about sin, especially when I even have a responsibility to make my servant comply and submit to my authority? This is what I should be doing. I should be righting the wrongs. It reminds me of, I saw this cartoon recently, this guy sitting at the internet at the computer saying, "Honey, someone's sinning on the internet." And it's just kind of this, there are people who actually sit on these chat groups and are always trying to, you know, put out all the sinful spot fires that are going on. I mean, it's hopeless. That's why I'm not on chat rooms. But that just readiness to go set everyone straight, especially those under our authority. He says, don't be like that. Don't take it all to heart. Don't get all worked up on the inside about these things. Why? Why? Because here's the other side of the angle. Because you know, your heart knows. There have been many, many occurrences of the exact same sin. And there is this pause in the way the righteous man deals with the sins of others, because I know I've seen this sin in my own soul. Which brings us to the third point, wisdom's perplexity. We've seen morality with a motive. We've seen these kind of two lenses on the righteous man and the wise man. But then the wisdom's perplexity in the last couple verses, 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. Kohelet spent a lot of time puzzling over this. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And then he, as he's just testing these things, and he's looking at these life these cases from life, and he's trying to figure out what's going on with all of this. It still eludes him. And he says in verse 24, that which has been, or that which is, the state of things in this world, it is far off, or again, an American colloquialism, life is out there. It's in kind of deep left. I can't figure it out. It's deep, he says. Very, very deep. Who can find this out? Who can figure it out? When the best efforts of piety, can land you in a sinner's death. When the best efforts of piety land you in a greater sense of your own sinfulness. When all of our moral expectations are frustrated, and it almost seems like, you know, you're just supposed to go out there and live life, and you have no idea whether it's going to go well for you if you do well, or if it's going to go well for you if you do badly. And if you sin, you could drop dead tomorrow. You might live to be 80 and live a prosperous life. And he's trying to put this all together. How can it be that the world seems so turned upside down morally? Where are the easy answers in all of that? Let me try to draw it together this way, if you're not completely exhausted by this by now. Let me try to draw it together this way. Our wisdom, brothers and sisters, gets to be too big for its britches when it tries to predict God's moral ordering of his universe. God, you've got to let a William Borden live. And there's no way you can let Pol Pot live. I mean, why couldn't he have been dead at 25? That's wisdom getting too big for its britches. Why? Because, and this is very significant, I think, because our wisdom gets to be too big for its britches in those ways, because our wisdom is often, brethren, too small to accommodate a theology that is dominated by grace. Wisdom struggles with grace. Wisdom struggles when God reserves his best for the wicked and he meets out his worst on the righteous. And wisdom struggles with that. But you know, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God meeting out cursing on the righteous so that he can give blessing to the wicked. And you see what's happening in the Old Testament at this point? Israel, under the law of God, was taught God's moral will. She was given God's moral yardstick. And the reason she was given that moral yardstick, we're told in the New Testament, is because she was to see that righteousness is exceedingly righteous and sin is exceedingly sinful. The law was given so that man might know, God, that's wrong! And sin deserves cursing! And that's right, and sin and righteousness deserves blessing, and the fool should have a fool's end, and the wise should have the end of the wise. But wisdom, brethren, that is grounded only in law is not the wisdom of God. Hard as that might be for us to embrace. And in some of the wisdom literature like Job and Ecclesiastes, you begin to see Old Testament wisdom wrestling with another and a very surprising dynamic that can't be reduced to simple principles of just retribution. Wow, the righteous sometimes are not treated with blessing, and the wicked can prosper, and God is behind it. And in that way, Old Testament wisdom, like the Old Testament law, began to prepare Israel for Christ and for certain surprises of grace that God would reveal in him, that God had a plan not just to be righteous, not just to be just, but also to justify the ungodly. You know, brethren, you want a world that's that cut and dry, that black and white. You know what? You need a world without the fall. And frankly, a lot of times our wisdom gets too big for its britches because we're too small to accept the fact that the divine wisdom incorporates these things called sin and grace. And we don't like it. Without that, there's no gospel. Now, at a practical level then, what do you do today, post-Christ, when you see the wicked prosper, living long and prosperous lives, and the righteous suffering and dying young? What do you do when you're left just reeling without clear-cut answers, when God somehow seems to use abounding sin to produce superabounding grace? Well, number one, it should humble our wisdom. It should remind us that our wisdom, brethren, is often hijacked by pride. And you know, that kind of wisdom renders us intolerable. There are a few things that can drive you insane more quickly than being around a Christian who cannot see the world in any other categories than law, righteousness, sin, and judgment. Can't see that God has woven into that righteousness, that righteous structure of the universe, which is now so shattered by sin, He has woven into it this thing, this surprising dynamic called grace, and they can't see it. It should humble our wisdom. Wisdom. It should do more than that. It should also humble our righteousness. Because you know what this text fundamentally reminds us of? It reminds us that it is not our righteousness that obligates God to give us His favor and His reward. God, You owe me a long life. You owe me a reward because of my righteousness. That's the overly righteousness of verse 16. It should remind us these surprises to our outcome-based piety should remind us that it is not my piety that merits God's favor and reward. Now, on the other side of the cross and resurrection, as we celebrate the resurrection today, we understand, brethren, we're supposed to understand that Jesus' cross and resurrection already secured that outcome for me. Someone else obeyed in my place. Someone else died in my place. Someone else was raised in my place. And the whole business of God's reward and His blessing and His favor towards me has already been secured in that Christ event. So that I am now free, listen very carefully, I am free to pursue piety not so that I can be worthy of God's blessing. And then try to figure out why it is that He's not blessing in the way I think He should. Or be frightened by that. I've been freed by the gospel to pursue piety simply because God is infinitely worthy of my unreserved devotion. And I want to ask you the question as we close tonight. The way you rear your children, the way you make your entertainment choices, the way you worship, the way you keep your nose clean, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Maybe the way you cut your hair, for all I know. Is it really because God is worthy? He's worthy of your unreserved devotion. And that's it. Or in some way, are you really living out of outcome-based piety? With all the soul-withering consequences that it brings. And so I think in his own way, Kohelet has really put an axe to a profound self-righteousness here. And has showed us how, on one hand, to avoid the ditch of a life that is headlong in sin, but on the other hand, to avoid this overmuch righteousness and this cocksureness of our own wisdom that really has no room for grace, has no room for undeserved blessing. And so, at the end of the day, really has no room for Jesus Christ. Who can search it out? Amen. Our Father, we've been led through this text away from ourselves. To a very sobering awareness that, Lord, our wisdom and our piety are often not really governed by grace. We're so ready to raise our fists when you don't do things the way we think they should be done. So ready to be frightened by that, unsettled by that. We pray that you would give us greater confidence in Christ Jesus and what he's accomplished for us, in order that our piety, our Lord, our wisdom, and our righteousness might be simply because you're worthy of everything. The question of what we deserve has been settled in Christ. Cause us to prize Jesus all the more because of that, and free us from the fetters of self-righteousness, that we might be able to serve you, God, with peace and joy and energy, because we've been liberated from this kind of striving for an outcome that has already been given to us by grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.